Good to be back with you all this evening to return in Philippians 1. I'll begin reading at verse 12. Paul has concluded his introductory remarks to the Philippians, is now updating them on his condition. So stand with me, if you would, for verses Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this letter to the Philippians is a letter also to us, written by the inspiration of your Spirit. We pray now that that Spirit would bless both the words of my mouth and the hearing of this body, that we would be built up, encouraged, edified, that your name would be glorified, and your church strengthened by the grace of your Spirit. Even now, we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, in this section before us, Paul is updating the Philippian Christians on how he is doing. He is answering most likely a question they actually asked. You recall that they sent a gift to him. They've been in communication. They sent Epaphroditus, about whom we'll hear in chapter 2. And so they probably genuinely asked him, well, Paul, how are you doing in your imprisonment? Now, a note on that imprisonment. Through much of church history, it's generally been assumed that Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. It's one of the prison epistles. Subsequent scholarship is thinking that perhaps, possibly, some scholars believe he was in prison somewhere else, perhaps Ephesus during his lengthy stay there on his third missionary journey. We're not told in the letter to the Philippians where he is in prison, and I think that's enough for us. He is in prison with all the attendant uncertainty, helplessness, suffering, physical and mental, and it is out of that imprisonment, whichever, wherever it was, that he's writing this letter. And he offers them an update on simply, well, how am I doing? How am I coping with my situation? He offers it to them because they are truly his missionary associates. They've supported him. They're part of his ministry. He offers it to them because they are his friends, and he wants them to know how he's doing. They want to know how he's doing. And he also offers it to them as an example. We will see as we move through the epistle that they also are suffering similar, suffering themselves. And so he knows that in demonstrating to them his own thinking and meditation upon his experience, he's then setting an example for them. Now they can cope with theirs, and obviously through the Spirit's wisdom, we also receive this example. And that's what I hope to work to, is to consider the fullness and the thought and the heart behind Paul's answer to the question, well, how are you doing, Paul? But in working to that, there's a couple of points that I want to take almost as standalone points for meditation. Think of it sort of like you've got a beautiful ring of jewelry and you want to examine it. You might take out each individual jewel, look at them simply as a lovely jewel, then return them to that setting, and be better equipped then to consider them in their fullness greater than the sum of the parts as well. So that's sort of our goal today, is I want to take 3 points out of this meditation of Paul's as he reflects upon his experience in prison, his thinking about his being in prison. Take those points almost as standalone points, they could be, but then see how they work in and together form a part of this meditation of the apostle on his imprisonment. So the first point to consider is out of verses 12 and through 14, as Paul reflects upon and communicates the tremendous gospel power of suffering in Christ. He is describing here literally in the Greek, it is my bonds or my shackles in Christ. Again, many translations will say my imprisonment. But again, the literal word is more visceral, my bonds, my shackles. And quite likely, he actually was physically shackled there in that prison. So what is the effect of these bonds in Christ? Incidentally, both in the sense of for Christ, he is suffering for Christ, and also in union with Christ. Both of these together, his bonds are experienced, that is to say, as a Christian. And as he suffers as a Christian, he observes 2 effects which he communicates to the Philippians for their encouragement. First, in his witness to unbelievers. He speaks of the Praetorian Guard, the guards that were keeping him in prison. He has ready-made audience there. There's a certain irony, perhaps. He may have laughed as he thinks of the power of Rome. That says, ha-ha, you may not speak, except to these men. We're going to send and stand with you where they have to listen to you day after day. And he rejoices that he can communicate his message to them. And then also he says everyone else, implying, you know, just all those surrounding, perhaps servants, those who knew the guards, and so on. He has a great field of witness, which is effective through his imprisonment in Christ. And then also in verse 14, to all the brethren, who he says, most of them are trusting in God more. They're more bold, more encouraged to themselves engage in the work of the church. Which is odd if you think about it. Both of those things are odd if you think about it. This is not persuasion 101. If you want to bring people into your little group, and you want to encourage the people in your little group to do what you've been doing, generally experts do not recommend letting them see you suffer for being in the group doing what you're doing. He is essentially saying, look, I'm in prison for being a Christian and engaging in effective evangelism. And the effect of seeing that is that I'm encouraged that other unbelievers want to be like me, and the other Christians are encouraged also to be more like me in more aggressive, more bold work for the gospel. Why would it have that effect, that very counterintuitive effect? There's sort of 2 axes that we could consider this along. The first is simply the human level. How is it humanly that Paul's experience of suffering would inspire unbelievers to consider the gospel and would also inspire believers to act out the work of the church? Well, one of the great challenge of living as a Christian in a fallen world is that struggle to walk by faith, not by sight, to believe the truth of the promises. What comes out of your mouth, do you believe it in the heart of hearts, in the core of you? And quite simply, it helps when you see other people around you believing it. Helps you also to get a grip on it, get your teeth into it, and believe also those promises, those assurances. And what more powerful witness is it to everyone around Paul, believing and unbelieving, this guy really believes it. He is literally in shackles in Christ Jesus. He takes this seriously, and it reinforces his message. Secondly, as he suffers, those around him can see the grace of God at work in him, in comfort, in provision, in his being able to love his enemies. And again, this is a powerful message for unbeliever and believer alike. But it is not only that human axis, but the divine axis that makes Paul's imprisonment actually a highly effective evangelistic tool. Consider the simple fact that our God delights to work in weakness. That is, when you see a weak Christian, weak for the right reasons, not weak because of sin, but weak because of suffering, because of incapacity, because of some limitation on their part, you are looking at a Christian that God will delight to work powerfully through. Think of God's word to Paul. As he records it in 2 Corinthians, as he describes the effect of the suffering of his thorn in his flesh that he felt, this physical suffering of some sort, and he explains, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What he says here is shown to the Philippians. Strength, gospel strength and power in his suffering. And I would urge you to reflect in whatever suffering you are experiencing, will experience, large or small, whatever sort it is. It does not make it easy, but you should know that in that suffering, as long as it is godly suffering, that is the power of God ready to work through you in whatever way, to believers, to unbelievers. The man or woman faithfully suffering in whatever way, the man or woman that is poised to be powerfully used by God, even as Paul was in his imprisonment. But of course, those believers who were inspired to act through his suffering were not all of them in quite the right frame of mind, or frame of heart, perhaps we should say. And so the second point that, somewhat on its own for the moment, we'll consider, I guess we could call the wonderful clarity of putting first things first. We see that in verses 15 through 18, where Paul describes these two groups of believers, seemingly within the church, at least the visible church, who are preaching Christ as a result of his imprisonment, and yet they're doing so for very different reasons. There is the group who is sincere, who are simply inspired by his example, by his suffering, let's go out even, so to speak, perhaps to fill the void left by the apostles' temporary incapacity, or at least limitation, from the work of the church. Let us take it up and sincerely strive as he has striven. But there is this other group, the ones he describes as being characterized by envy and strife. In verse 17, selfish ambition, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Who in the world are these wicked preachers, these wicked, seemingly evangelists? Well, the first thing we can note is probably, almost certainly, these are not people who are preaching a false gospel, a heretical gospel. The form, at least, of their gospel is, it seems, most likely, pretty plainly, at least formally, the true gospel. Why? Because we have seen how Paul speaks about those who are preaching a different gospel. If you consider, for example, his words in 2 Corinthians 11 or in Galatians 1, where he speaks of those offering a different gospel, he compares them to demons and calls them accursed. He is not rejoicing in the different gospel. When someone speaks a false truth in the name of Christ, his reaction is different. So it seems that at least doctrinally, again, at the form of what they're preaching, whatever their heart may be, would have been basically the Christian gospel. So in what way are they opposed to Paul? Most likely, it seems, what the only description that really seems to fit here would be some group in the church who most likely had perhaps second or third order doctrinal disagreements with Paul, didn't agree with him on all things, perhaps had personality conflict, frictions, didn't like him, didn't like his method, in some way were opposed to him more as a person, or certain aspects of his message. Perhaps they even were encouraged by his imprisonment, seeing there a sign of God's displeasure with him, perhaps. And so they're inspired. Let's get out there. You know, the door is open, Paul's out of the way, let's go preach our gospel, which, again, seemingly was true gospel, and yet mixed with very ugly, very wicked motives. Don't downplay those words, envy, strife, selfish ambition. In fact, the two words envy and strife used there are exact two words that appear in multiple of Paul's lists, what we call vice lists, in the New Testament, where he lists the sort of damnable sins that characterize unbelievers. So whether or not these particular people were believers in serious sin or just unbelievers preaching yet a formally true gospel, which certainly would not be either the first or last time that that has happened, they are themselves in serious sin. And yet Paul examines their behavior, and it rouses in him rejoicing. because he has the perspective of Christ. Christ can look on those and judge their sin, reject their sin, condemn them sin. They'll answer to that for that sin before him, but he is yet pleased that their work, even perhaps against their inclination, is bringing in the lost sheep into the flock of his Father. And so Christ can rejoice in that, putting aside whatever other considerations. There are their considerations, but first, he rejoices in the work of the church. Paul rejoices in the work of the church. Let us also be so caught up in the work of the church that we can even rejoice in such a situation as this, where it is imperfect, and yet the gospel goes forth. And that is cause for rejoicing. The third and final somewhat standalone consideration or point for meditation that I want to place before us is in verses, then, skipping forward a little bit, verses 21 through 23. As Paul describes this conflict within himself, and the only point I want for the moment to consider is simply this. Paul really, really wants to go to heaven. He really is excited about the prospect of glory, which should be interesting for us, because of all men who have ever lived on earth, Paul probably had one of the best ideas of what heaven actually was. Think of Paul, the one who, he tells us in Galatians 1, received his gospel through revelation from Jesus Christ, who in 2 Corinthians 12 describes he or someone close to him being caught up into heaven, hearing inexpressible things, getting a picture and a taste of heaven that would have been, that we have no conception of. And again, whether it was Paul, most likely Paul himself, or perhaps someone close to him, it was so vivid for Paul that he tells us that is why the Lord gave him that thorn in his flesh, that he might not just be exalted to pride by the glory of what he perceived. He knows about glory in a way that you and I do not. And he is delightedly, desperately eager to get there. Which is actually consistent. If you look in Scripture, those with the best idea of glory tend to be the most glowing in their description of it. The best data tends to make the greatest joy when it comes to glory. And that's encouraging for us, because there are so many things about heaven that to our feeble minds, feeble language, the Lord just can't reveal for whatever reason. And yet when we see people like Paul, or we see people like Christ, who speaks of, you know, my Father preparing a room in his house for you, or who urges, what do you need to be doing, Jesus says, in multiple places, store up treasure for yourself in heaven. That's where you want to be. That's where you need your treasure. Or think of John, again, surpassing revelation beyond what we, you or I, have personally received, seeing the vision of New Jerusalem in Revelation, particularly, I think, of chapters 21, the beginning of chapter 22. Again, just go and read. It's too much detail to take the time for. But these glorious images, some doubtless metaphor to communicate truths he could not communicate, some simple description. But certainly his tone is not that of a man who could take it or leave it. He, like Paul, is eager for glory. I think that, again, simply in itself, that testimony, not even by what Paul is intending to communicate, but the heart that is revealed behind his message, should give us a certain encouragement and a certain excitement for what we will discover when we, like Paul, even more than Paul would have experienced in his mere vision, we too experience that in glory. But I've said those are all simply, again, somewhat even stand-alone, or could be taken as stand-alone points for meditation, for consideration out of this passage. But they are not the thrust of it. The point for Paul, the message that he desires to communicate, as we said at the beginning, is his answer to the question of the Philippians, how, Paul, are you doing? How are you coping with your situation? If we consider the situation, picture him, he is, again, most likely, by what we know of Roman prisons, physically shackled. Perhaps he has on the wall of his cell, scratched, or perhaps a room, again, may not have been a deepest dungeon, but close confinement, perhaps scratched somewhere, the count of the days that he's been locked away, the days that he has not been engaged, it appears, in the work to which he's been called. And he looks at the end of that row that he's scratched in, again, hypothetically. Certainly it would have been his heart, whether or not reality. He looks at that row, and he doesn't know how long that row will be. He doesn't know if that row will end with a release or if that end row will end with the sword of a Roman executioner. He is utterly unsure of what is to come. He is utterly helpless to do anything about it. And there is a degree of physical suffering going on as well. This seemingly was not as severe as his last imprisonment, when he was truly physically suffering, seemingly cold, perhaps more of a dungeon situation. But it would certainly not have been pleasant, even physically speaking. But I will note, just for our clarity in thinking about this passage, this is not primarily a passage about dealing with physical suffering. There are even little hints here and there about that, of how God helps us in what we could call sort of physical or simple suffering, the troubles of just physical pain, simple loneliness, that sort of thing. As Paul does speak of, particularly in verse 19, you know, his encouragement by the prayers of the body. We see later in chapter 2 his encouragement by the visit of fellow believers as Christians encourage one another. He speaks of the provision of the Spirit, that Spirit called the Comforter. And of course, we see woven throughout this his eternal hope when all this suffering will be wiped away. So there's elements of comfort, even for those struggling with a physical suffering. But seemingly, his greatest suffering, his greatest trial, was more of the mental, more of the spiritual, more of the what is to come, what's the point here. That would have been most likely in this imprisonment his greatest trial, the Philippians' greatest concern. And that's primarily what this passage, I think, is addressing. So he looks around at this uncertainty, this helplessness, and he tells the Philippians, how am I doing? I'm rejoicing. And I think it's very easy for us to take that and be like, well, he's really, he's just, bucking himself up. He's really, he's saying what he needs to say. Well, either he's lying or he's not. Either he's rejoicing or he's lying. He did not say, I'm trying to rejoice. He didn't say, I should be rejoicing. Now, did he say that every moment is a dizzying array of euphoria? No. But fundamentally, his demeanor in the situation is rejoicing. That, I think, has something of value both for the Philippians and for us. And how, then, is Paul able to rejoice in this condition of absolute uncertainty, absolute helplessness, and respond with joy, with hope, with confidence? I think the fundamental reason is all the way back in verse 1, where, as we saw last week, what Paul literally says is he introduces himself, I am Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. It is being a slave of Christ, the freedom of being a slave of Christ, that gives Paul his joy here, his freedom here, his confidence here. Now, we do need to be careful with the imagery of slavery for a couple of reasons. The first being that it is itself a limited image, as we see even from Jesus himself. If you look in John 15, chapter 15, verse 15, speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You might even take that to mean, oh, well, we should never think of ourselves as slaves. And yet, Paul himself and other parts of the New Testament do still use that language, which tells us it is a helpful, it is certainly a vivid image of one way in which we relate to our Master, our Lord in heaven, even if it is one that is, again, not comprehensive in describing every aspect of that relationship. The other point of important clarification is, as we discussed in slightly greater length last week, as we looked at this passage, that obviously this is a very different kind of slavery than any sort throughout history of human slavery. Unlike a human master, God has a true right, a true authority to speak of me as his. If any being can, God can. And secondly, unlike a human master, God is not tempted to abuse his authority. Rather than a potential for abuse and violation in the power of slavery, we find rather provision, protection, purpose as we serve our Master in heaven. And I think for understanding the wonderful, freedom that we see in Paul here, we have to think of him as a slave of Jesus Christ. What is the characteristic of being under authority? It's not your problem. The big picture is not your problem. What's the vision? What's the plan? Where are we going? I'm just a slave. You told me to be over here, do this, I'm going to do it. That's my problem. Your problem, Master, is the big picture, the vision. You cast the vision, I garden. And obviously that, for a human master, is often frightening. Again, we need to be careful to disentangle, you know, the human realities in a sinful world of slavery, because the human master will be limited not only very imperfect morally, but even in his wisdom. You know, his big picture, his vision, may not be the best direction to take. Don't have that problem with the Lord. For each one of us, as we think of ourselves, I think it is helpful to think of ourselves as the slave of Christ Jesus. He has put you in a place where you have something in front of you. You don't need to worry about whatever is on the news, unless part of it may be your job. You don't need to worry about what you're concerned about, the direction of the country, again, except insofar as you might be able to do something about it. But fundamentally, the big picture is God's problem. Your problem is the little bit in front of you, because you, like Paul, have the freedom of the slave of Christ. A freedom which we see reflected then in these points of meditation that we considered. You know, as Paul looks at his imprisonment, humanly speaking, you can imagine him going, I was called, I was supposed to go, what about the Christians in Macedonia? What about those in Asia Minor? What about what about the church in Rome? What about all those people that I want to be witnessing to and discipling? And what about, is Timothy going to be able to handle? Well, it's not his problem. The master, that's the master's problem. Your problem is, God puts you in a cell. And as long as your master wants you in that cell, praise God, be faithful in the cell. Oh, look, there's a guard. Let's tell him that's the gospel. That is the freedom of the slave in prison. Then he goes on and he looks and he sees, he hears reports, and he says, there are people evangelizing, spreading the gospel, speaking in the name of Christ. And they're doing it from poor motives. They're doing it in a way that I could even see perhaps undermining the health of the church. Is that Paul's problem? Well, to a certain extent, perhaps. He may have written letters. He may have spoken to those who could influence. Again, he has a certain responsibility. But is he scratching at the door of his cell? No, he doesn't need to. He can rejoice in the work of the church ongoing by the body of Christ, under the direction of the Spirit of Christ. It's not his problem, what he can't control. He's not the master. He has the freedom of the slave, of a perfect and all-wise master. And even as he then turns to consider the ultimate question of destiny, of direction, of death itself, life and death, and he hears, every time he hears the footsteps of a guard coming, he might think, perhaps they're coming to take me away to the final trial, the final execution. Not his problem. He doesn't need to strategize what to say to the judges. He doesn't need to think of what's the perfect argument to make. He knows the Spirit will give what he needs to say at the time that he needs to say it. He knows the Spirit will work, who can turn even the hearts of kings to his purposes. He is simply the free slave who goes where his master leads, receives what the master wills, and is content. And so all of that uncertainty, all of that helplessness, in understanding that clarity of who he is, where he is, in relation to God, what are the larger concerns to him? They're nothing. They're God's problem, not his. And so he can, in fact, rejoice as he sees the work of God carried on. Think how often we see this sort of a picture of Joseph sent literally himself into slavery, or of Moses sitting for 40 years in the wilderness while God waited. He's the master. He knows the right time. Think of Daniel, young man, godly man, sent into exile in Babylon. Oh, no, God, I guess you've forgotten about me. How can I serve you in Babylon? Well, I have some ideas. Or Queen Esther, again, seemingly a godly, devout woman. Oh, no, I've been taken into the harem of the Persian ruler. What am I going to do? Surely there's nothing for me there. And yet the master knows the plan. And so each of us can have the peace insofar as we grasp, insofar as by the Spirit, we consider what it is to have the perfect, perfectly wise, perfectly good master, I think we begin to taste something of that peace, even of that rejoicing that we do in fact see in Paul here. But to get to the real heart, the real beautiful heart of this passage, you may have noticed that I keep skipping over. You may have been mad at me, like, you're going to miss the best verses, but hopefully we'll not miss these verses here in the middle. Verses 19 and 20. Because to get to these verses, I think it is helpful to pick up the imagery of the slave, to think of what that imagery uniquely helps us to meditate upon in our relationship with God. But then we have to dissolve the image of the slave and take up a different image, the image of the son. Because Paul is not only a slave of Jesus Christ, but he is a son of God the Father, and indeed even a co-heir with Christ, as he says elsewhere. I would note, Paul is not the first or the most important figure in the New Testament who looks like a slave and talks like a slave, but if you look a little bit closer, you find there is in fact a son of God here as well. And so Paul, like his master, is a slave who is a son. And as we take up that imagery, again, we have to be careful. Sometimes that imagery of the son or the daughter can make us think of, you know, the toddler on his parent's knee, which is a valid image also. But we can also take it up, bringing in the purpose, the confidence, the vigor of the image of the slave of the perfect master. But wrap around that, the son also serves. The son also goes as directed, and yet is in a place of joy, of affection, of assurance that no slave can experience, which is perhaps why the Bible prefers to call us sons and daughters than merely slaves. And it is as a son, an adopted son of Most High God, that Paul can then deliver this glorious affirmation of confidence here. This affirmation that colors then, that gives us some of the emotion behind what would otherwise be perhaps a sort of a sterile affirmation. Oh, God's got everything. You know, he's in charge. He's got a plan. Also, I'm his son. And so he can speak as he considers here his state and his fate. Where am I? Where am I going? He is able to affirm that this too will turn out for my deliverance. A bit of a play on words. Will I be delivered from prison? Perhaps. And yes, certainly. You may go out those prison gates on your two feet, or you may be carried out as a corpse. But either way, you'll be delivered. And furthermore, not only will you be delivered, but I know, he says, my earnest expectation and hope, vigorous language, not a mere hope that may pass away, but a vigorous hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. In that language, he takes up a very significant thread of Old Testament thought of the righteous man who is not ashamed on the final day. The unrighteous who stands before the throne of God, and he is ashamed. He quails. He sees himself and quails. Paul will not need to. Paul can stand confident and joyful even in the very presence of God because he will be clean with the righteousness of Christ. He will not be ashamed. And where does all of Paul's thought terminate then? Always, that Christ, now as ever, will be exalted in my body, whatever comes, because he is himself the Son who delights to exalt his Savior, glorify the Father. And how will this come about? Verse 19, through your prayers. Note the power of the prayers of God's people, and that, incidentally. Paul is speaking of the apostolic work to which he is called and its terminus. He is speaking of the work of the triune God. And in a place next to the very Spirit of God, he puts the prayers of the people of God. Through your prayers. How many people, brothers and sisters, will come up to you in glory and will say, thank you for your prayers. You didn't even know it. But I know now, I didn't even know it. But I know now in glory that because you prayed for me diligently, patiently, faithfully, perhaps even over years, you have a part of my not being ashamed in the final day. And together, we have exalted Jesus Christ. So through the prayers of the saints and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, It's interesting, the beautiful Trinitarian theology behind that little line. As it is the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all working together to ensure the salvation, the not ashamedness, but rather the rejoicing of this Son of God, that He might return exalting glory to them. And so what we have in this passage then is Paul. Paul in his cell, Paul looking at the landscape of uncertainty, the utter hopelessness of his situation, humanly speaking, helplessness, hopelessness, what is to come, I don't know. But he is able, because he believes the very word of God, he is able to look through those things to what is in fact true, to see by faith and not by sight, to the rock on which he stands. And he is able to then give this testimony, not lying, but truly, I am rejoicing because of what I know to be true. That this one has me, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are at work, have been at work to save me, are at work to keep me, are working through me now, will work through me as long as I may be on this earth, for to live is gain, fruitful labor, and then when you are done with my time on earth, to be not only with my Master, but my Father in heaven, to exalt Jesus Christ together, not only with all the saints past, but with us too also in days to come, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you praise. Because you are a great God. Lord, we so often see with partial vision, with uncertainty of what tomorrow holds, let alone what next month or next year may hold. But we thank you that we can be confident that our Master knows, our Master is good, and our Master is our Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see with eyes of faith, to see things as they are with Paul and not merely as they appear, that we may with him rejoice and exalt your name together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Join now in singing.